If you open your Bibles with me, Romans chapter 16. If you've been watching in the Olympics, maybe you watched an African sprinter named Wade Van Niekerk. He won the 400 meter race last week. And he won it in really world record time. Matter of fact, he broke a 17-year-old record by what people are claiming a massacre. He just destroyed it. On top of that, he ran the race from lane 8 all the way on the outside, not able to see anyone else, not able to gauge himself on, you know, his speed or whatever, as far as is anyone trying to catch him or whatever. And no one had ever run an Olympic race, period, from lane 8. And none of this is what people are talking most about when it comes to his race. You know what they're talking about? They're talking about his coach. His coach is a 74-year-old great-grandmother, Annis Botha. I mean, when I'm 74, I hope I'm able to remember that I used to run. Right? They say that after he won the race, right, she was trying to get down from the stands onto the track to see him. And the security wouldn't let her through. They're like, "Grandma, go back to your seat." She's like, "No, I'm the coach." "Yeah, Grandma, go back to your seat. You're delusional." Right? They wouldn't even let her through there. They thought she was some crazy old lady or something. Now, she could have stayed home, right? And the world may not have even known about her then, right? But she would really have actually had no less impact on Wade's life, right? No less impact at all, right? But because of circumstances, her name's kind of been written out in history here. 74-year-old. Matter of fact, I read in one article where he said that 2 years ago, when he started, when he went and found her and said, I asked her to coach him and such, there was some people in one of the races that he was running 2 years ago that said, you know, if you really want to be fast, you should go and find someone who remembers what it's like to run for a coach, you know. So. Now, as I said, you know, if someone had not written her name, there would have been no less impact on Wade's life. And it's much like these people that we're looking at in Romans 16 here. They've been written down. Their names have been scratched into history on the pages of God's word for all of eternity, right? And if their names hadn't been written there, they would have still made no less impact in Christianity and in Paul's life, especially, right? But they're written here, right? They're written here. And so last week we began to look at these names, wondering, what does God have for us? Why has the Holy Spirit brought to mind to Paul's mind these people and such? Why has he led him to greet them and to thank them and stuff? So last week we began to look at that and see what kind of message might God have for us through these names here. And so last week we looked at just a few people, three people, a woman by the name of Phoebe, servant of the church and probably the deliverer of this letter, probably a single woman who was a businesswoman who would have traveled from port to port believes that she's the one that brought this magnificent letter to the church in Rome. Also, we looked at a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's fellow workers in Christ, who also had a church that met in their home. And, we looked at them last week and what they meant to Paul and the kind of ministry they had as a couple. Now this morning we're going to look really at the rest of these names here. People whom the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had brought to his mind, came to his mind to greet and to acknowledge. And some of them we don't know much about other than their name, and a little bit about what Paul says here, but let's look and see what God has revealed to us about them. Look at verse 5 here. We'll begin there, right? Greet Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Now, Epaphroditus, he says, is my beloved. It's a word that Paul will use quite often when speaking of these people. The word beloved is a Greek word that means someone who's dear to somebody, somebody who's especially dear to someone. And so he says, this is someone who's very dear to me and special to me. And he calls him the first convert, literally the first fruit, to Christ from Asia. To Christ from Asia. Asia would have included Laodicea, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Sardius, Pergamos, and Ephesus, who Paul was there for quite a while in ministering to that church. First fruit is a Jewish term that simply refers to something that is taken and set apart for God. And he's saying, here's the first person that came to know the Lord, came to God through Jesus Christ, who was set apart for God in all of Asia. This is the one that I remember the most, the first one. And it's like that a lot. There's something about and precious about that first baby in a household, right? That comes to the home, right? You think of that first baby and you run and, I mean, you gotta get that nursery ready. Everything you can do to go and get that nursery and get it complete. And then the expectations of weeks and months, and everybody is holding their breath waiting for the baby to come, and the baby comes and you start immediately with the photo album, right? Right? And you got at first daily pictures, right? Here she is at 2 weeks, at 1 month, you know, and so on and so on. You wait with joy and anticipation as they make some nonverbal sounds, right, from their mouth. And you shout with the excitement of a sporting event when they take their first step. Then the second one comes along. Well, we'll get to fixing the nursery when we have time, right? The expectation wanes as months go by and the baby comes and you have the birth pictures and then you have the 2 months and then 6 months, you know. They make nonverbal sounds from their mouth and you wonder if they are, you know, in front or behind the first child, you know. Are they behind them in these? And they take their first steps while you're taking care of the first child. Right. The third baby comes and you skip the nursery and decide to throw them in the room with the first child. Right. You take out their album and you find, here's the birth pictures. Here they are at one. Right. They make nonverbal sounds from their mouth and you wonder if you're ever going to get any sleep. Your wife says, look, honey, he's taking his first step. And you say, I can't. The Broncos are 4th and 1 on the 2-yard line with 30 seconds to go. Don't bother me. Right. That might be a little over exaggeration. But the first one is wonderful, right? And here was the first convert that Paul won to Christ in the province of Asia, right? Where the city of Ephesus is located. And he never forgot him because he was the first fruit of Asia for Christ. He was the beginning of ministry. And so Paul recognizes that. William Hendrickson says this, he points out this, he says, it's easy to imagine that whenever Paul or any of his fellow workers, such as Priscilla and Aquila, look back upon the tremendous expansion of Christianity in and around the Roman province of Asia, they must have said, and it all began with Epaphras. He was the first fruit, right? So here we have the first fruit. Second person, Mary. Verse 6, greet Mary who has worked hard for you. And this is all he says about Mary, who has worked hard for you. But actually, it's not all said. It's a great thing to be said, right? Work, kapeo, from kapos. It means to exhibit great effort, actually. It's not talking about what she did. It's talking about her effort. It means to work to the point of sweat and exhaustion, right? And I think it's important to notice that Paul's very careful to remember throughout these names and throughout his life, really, the men and women who work hard for the Lord, who put an effort into it, right? It wasn't their talents that impressed Paul, you see? It wasn't their talents. It was their effort that they put towards this work. And so he puts that out there right for us, for with Mary. She worked hard. She labored to exhaustion for the Lord. Look at verse 7 here. A couple more people. And he says, "Greet Andronicus and Eunice, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoner, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." The name there, Eunice, comes from, could be a woman's name, actually. And this could be another husband and wife couple. But anyway, he calls them both their, my kinsmen, normally referred, it could either mean blood relative or it can mean, countrymen, as Paul used it in Romans 7. But I believe they hear that he's talking about blood relatives. And the reason is that there are a whole bunch of other Jewish names in this list. And he only mentions these two and one more in chapter 11 as his kinsmen, right? He doesn't mention all the other, Jews as his kinsmen here. And so this is probably someone that were believers, right? And even the fact that he like reminds them that he's remembering that these are my cousins here, my family, and they came to Christ even before I did. You see, he's saying here. He calls them fellow prisoners. Now understand this. The book was written prior to Paul's first and second imprisonment in Rome. Okay? So it's before that. But according to 2 Corinthians 6 and 11, Paul was often in prison. He had many times in prison, right? And so not all of them have been written and recorded in history for us in the Bible, right? And so one of these imprisonments, before Paul's first and second imprisonment in Rome, one of these time, you have these two who must have shared prison with Paul, you know, prison with Paul. And you think about that. Here is Paul, once a persecutor of the church, now in prison with fellow believers who happen to be family, right? And he says that here also they are outstanding among the apostles, and outstanding, a Greek word, it literally means they have a mark upon them, right? In the context, Paul is saying they have a good reputation among the apostles, right? At the time of Paul's conversion, most converts were still living in Jerusalem, okay, at that time, and where several of the 12 were leaders in the church. And if therefore Paul's two kinsmen were converted, right, before he was, it's likely that they lived in Jerusalem and then scattered to Rome, right, when they were, you know, being persecuted, right? And so when they were in Jerusalem, it's obvious here, right, that what did these two do? They served the apostles. They were impressed. They impressed the apostles about their service to Christ, so much so that now we're seeing here that what? They ended up in prison for it. Huh? They preached that gospel to the point where they served Christ to the point where they ended up in prison, you know? So when the apostles considered these two, they said to themselves, now there's two people sold out for Christ Jesus, so much that they've been in prison for their faith even. So that's why Paul says they're outstanding among the apostles. When the apostles hear those two names and think of those two people, they're like, they're sold for Christ. We know these people. We know these people, right? And he says, who also were in Christ before me. And I touched on that, but Paul's saying here, they had become Christians before he did, right? And if you think about it, they would have been Paul's enemy at one time, wouldn't they have? When they came to Christ, actually, they would have been Paul's enemy, who was then known as Saul, right? He would have stoned them before, and then he spent instead time in prison with them for their like faith in Christ, right? Let's look at verse 8, the next person. Greet Amplitus, my beloved in the Lord. Amplitus is a slave name. And we know this because in history we can find names like Amplitus and such named among the slaves in the ancient documents. And slaves, okay, did not bear the name of free men or noble men, all right? And so they were known simply by their name that they are a slave. And simply Paul says here, beloved, esteemed, dear, worthy of love. Again, he uses that word again. And this Greek word, agapetos, is a Greek word, is a love called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object of that love. It's used only of Christians in the New Testament and of God declaring his love for Jesus. Isn't that amazing? You see, Jesus says, like in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved son whom I am well pleased, as Christ comes out of the water, the time of his baptism. This is my son whom I beloved, my beloved, right? This is a Greek word only used for believers, those united in Christ, and a Greek word only used for God expressing his love towards Christ. So Paul used it here. In fact, the first 9 uses of the New Testament are God speaking about Christ, right? So this gives you some idea of the preciousness of these people to Paul, of this person to Paul. Next, we got 2 names here. Verse 9. He says, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Urbanus, very common Roman Latin name meaning belonging to the herbs or to the city, right? This is probably a slave also. And he says, fellow worker, and the putting that fellow in front of it, that Greek syntax there speaks of working together, right? Speaks of an intimate relationship of working together. And so he tells us here, this worker, it's a Greek word. It's a word we get synergy from, right? The idea of two people, of multiple people working together and putting their forces together to get more done. And so Paul, when he looks at these people, doesn't see them even as their ministry being theirs and his being his. You see, he sees that their ministry, Paul doing what he's called to do and them doing what they're called to do, is the ministry. Okay. Paul would have rejected the idea of, you know, well, that's Paul's ministry. It's like it was all God's ministry in Paul's side. All God's ministry, all to the glory of God, all what God wanted done. Right. Stachys, names mere mean. Guess what this guy's name means? It means ear of corn. Right? A slave. You might figure out what he did for a living, right? Another beloved of Paul. Verse 10. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Apelles' name was common among the Jewish people of Rome. So we can assume that this is a Jewish believer. This is a Jewish name, a Jewish believer in the Lord. And he says, approved in Christ. And the word approved here is the idea of as someone who's been tried and tested, right? So obviously this person has worked for the Lord, has walked as a believer and they're tested. It's like they are a believer. I've seen the fruit, right? Same word is used in James 1:2. But he says from the household of Aristobulus, right? And J.B. Lightfoot, he does a whole lot of historical. If you want to read more about these names, you go find J.B. Lightfoot. And he is a historian and he loves to dig into the history of first century church in Rome and all that whole area. And he says this. He suggests this about about this person here. He says of this household. This household may have been the brother of Herod Agrippa the First and the grandson of Herod the Great. If so, he would have been a close ally of the Emperor Claudius. When Asdrubalus died, his household, including his wife, his children, his slaves, and possessions, would have become the property of the emperor, although they would still have been referred to as the household of Asdrubalus, right? And so the way he speaks of him is though he's gone. He's only there. He says, it is therefore possible that this group of believers could have been part of the imperial household. And so we see this over and over again. You know, we're going to see through these names, we're going to see that the gospel has touched not only the common people, not only Jew and the Gentile and the common people in Rome and in Jerusalem, but right up into the government, right up into the nobles, right? So you have that household of Asdrubalus, you know, who was probably part of that. Verse 11. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Herodian, he says, my kinsman, and most likely another relative of Paul. These are the three people that Paul mentions as kinsmen. It's a Jewish name, Jewish heritage, of the household of Narcissus. Who are in the Lord, those who are Christian. And Lightfoot says this about this in his study, about this household. We know of at least one individual in Rome about this time with the name Narcissus, right? His full name was Tiberius Claudius Narcissus, he says. He was a wealthy freeman of Emperor Tiberius who came to prominence and was very influential during the reign of Claudius. He was Emperor Claudius' secretary. Unfortunately for Narcissus, he crossed paths with Nero's mother, Agrippa. And you know what she was like, right? Who had him executed in AD 54, right? And if this is the man that Paul is thanking here, you know, he would have been a believer, right? And again, another believer within the governmental workings of what's going on in Rome, right? It is therefore possible at least two households here that Paul mentions two places here. There's Christians, you know, had been in the government. I mean, we can see the impact of Christianity within the Roman government, right? Right? In that first century church. And so Paul remembers them and he greets them, right? Right? Look at verse 12. We go on here. He says, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Tryphena, her name means dainty, and Tryphosa, her name means delicate. Delicate, dainty and delicate. They're believed to be sisters and most likely twins. That's how they would have named them very closely and such at that time. Again, he says, workers in the Lord, right? He emphasizing their labor, right? It doesn't matter what they were doing. They're workers in the Lord, right? Persis, her name means Persian woman. The name is used of a slave person, but not of the imperial household at all. Has worked hard in the Lord. The word "has" may indicate that this person maybe is a little bit older and has many years of labor in the Greek language there. Look at verse 13. Greet Rufus, a choice man of the Lord, also his mother and mine. Rufus, this one's pretty interesting as you begin to look at it. A choice man, literally mean chosen in the Lord. It means he is chosen in a unique way for the service of Christ. And I don't know what he was doing or what he did or it could also mean this, that even the way he came to Christ was unique. All right. And also his mother and mine, he says. Also his mother and mine. More than likely, Paul is speaking of her as his mother in a figurative sense here. The Greek suggests that this is not Paul's mother, right? But most likely she cared for Paul like a mother cared for his needs and stuff when he was visiting Jerusalem. And so Paul became very close to her and calls her like a mother, right? Rufus would have been in Rome or in Jerusalem and also moved to Rome, which is why Paul knows most of these people, because Paul has not, he has not been to Rome. He's not been to Rome, right? Now, who is Rufus? Well, most scholars believe this. They believe that this is the son of Simon, right? The person that carried the cross for Christ. You see? If you go back to Mark 15, right, 21, it says here, it says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. You see? So this Jewish family would have been coming for the Passover, and he would have been traveling with his family, and they pulled out this man, right, to carry the cross of Jesus because he kept falling, if you remember, because he was beaten and such. And they pull him out of the crowd, right, to carry the cross for Christ. And his sons, right, would have been watching. They would have seen this happen. And later, right, they'd have heard the gospel of Pentecost, right? This, I believe, is Rufus, and most historians and biblical scholars believe this is Rufus, right? This is how he probably came to Christ, and maybe that's why he calls him a choice man. Look how God chose him and pulled him out. Look at the path that God sent him on to call him, right? Verse 14, a bunch of names here, not much said. Greet and Centris. This means incomparable. The name points to slave status. Greet Philegon. In classical literature, this is the Greek name dog. Probably a slave, right? Greet Hermas. This is a Gentile name, not really common in Rome. Greet Patrobus. This is a Greek form of the Latin name, Patrobius, and it's a Greek form of the name, the Greek form here, Patrobus, has never been found in any other Greek inscription, Greek document, right? However, the Latin name has appeared 8 times, and of the 8 times, there are prominent freemen. They're connected with the imperial administration. They would have been up there in the imperial administration of Rome. And one of them actually was even in Nero's court, right? Greet Hermas. This name is the same as the Greek god of good luck, whom Paul was identified with at Lystra on his first missionary journey in Acts 14. And in Rome, this was a name given to slaves. And then Paul says, after this little group of names, he says, and the brethren with him. So this seems to be a greeting to one of those local assemblies within the city of Rome, right? And Paul addresses these individuals as well as those that are meeting with them, meet the brethren. And so this is probably just, an assembly, a house church or such. And lastly, verse 15, greet Philio, Logos, and Julia, husband and wife. Logos, and Julia are husband and wife there. And then he says, Nereus and his sister and Olympus, coined for slaves. They're named after Roman gods there. And so probably again, more slaves and all the saints who are with them. And so Paul again is probably greeting, and picturing for us a church gathering, which is, looks like made up of many people who are slaves. Now, what can we take from all these names? They're interesting, and it's kind of neat to look at the history and such, right? And see what's going on. What does the vast number of greetings here tell us about Paul and his ministry? First, I want you to think of this, right? This is the Apostle Paul. Really, this is the Apostle Paul. This is Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon, and Billy Graham all put together. Or anyone else you can think of that might be an amazing Christian. All put together, right? I mean, he's big stuff. He's an evangelist. He's a church planner. He's the greatest theologian around, right? Right? And consider, he didn't even establish a church in Rome, right? He's never been to Rome, right? He had a substantial ministry, right? Taking him to many cities and countries and introducing him to countless numbers of people. Right? Everybody would have known him, right? He had a perfect excuse for forgetting names and details about individuals. He was busy. He was important. He was successful, right? He had goals which were global. He had preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Lycurgus, right? Now he's about to commence. He wants to go to Spain, right? Right? He had amazing visionary goals, and he could have been easily excused for not knowing much about people, right? Or not even, you know, paying attention there, right? And then of all the epistles, when you think about all the epistles that maybe all the letters that Paul wrote, this one, Romans, which is filled, right, with systematic exposition of theology, filled with it. Of the gospel and biblical theology, right? And if you consider doctrine and theology as being maybe kind of cold and personal, surely Paul might be expected to be kind of distant in this letter, really, right? I mean, how warm can systematic theology be, right? And you consider all these things, yet Paul had a deep and sincere love for fellow believers and for fellow workers in the gospel. Really, no matter how little known they were or how insignificant their service was from a purely human perspective, Paul still had a deep, sincere love for them, didn't he? Enough so to remember them, right? Now, what do you learn from this? You learn one specific a very important thing, and that is this. Ministry is about people. Ministry is about people. If anyone else's ministry could have been about theology and simply teaching and simply how many churches got planted and such, it could have been Paul. But ministry is about people, right? The love for theology is important. And the love for truth is important. The love for preaching and teaching the word is important. But if the love for people isn't equally important, then all of that is for naught. All of that is a waste. It's a complete waste. Paul understood the practice of Philippians 2:3, right? He understood. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. When Jesus comes into your life, you see, and you let him transform you, then self goes flying out the door. Self goes flying out the door. And guess what comes in? Theology? Knowledge? No. People. Others. You see, before Paul's conversion, who is he about? He was about himself. Nothing more. He was about himself. Right? And after his conversion, who is he about? He's about people. He's about others. Yes, theology. Yes, teaching. Yes, preaching. Yes, planning that church. But he's about people. So much so that he can't forget them. You see? So when Jesus comes into your life, you have to let him transform you, and then self goes flying out, as I said, right? And others come in. People come in. And guess what? Those kind of people, when that happens in your life, and those kind of people never complain. They never create disunity. They never hold grudges or keep accounts of others' faults, right? That's not the kind of people they are, because it isn't about themselves, you see. It's about others. It's about others. Charles Spurgeon says this. He said, while others are congratulating themselves, right? He says, I have to sit humbly at the foot of the cross and marvel that I'm saved at all. I love that. Charles Spurgeon, right? Others revered him. Others pushed him up. Others, you know, put his sermons in the newspaper and such. And he says, look, when others are congratulating himself, I have to simply sit humbly at the foot of the cross and marvel that I'm saved at all. That's where self is forgotten and others are forever remembered. At the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross. That's where you and I realize that, you know, we're not so important, right? We're not so important. How does Paul get there? He got there at the foot of the cross. That's how he got there. Jesus provided the pattern for this selflessness, didn't he? I mean, he did. He provided the pattern for Christian ministry. It tells us in Matthew 20 and Mark 10, John 13, that he didn't come, right, to receive service, right? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for all. That's what he tells us. Secondly, we find this. We find that ministry happens when all God's children work together for the glory of the gospel. You see, we find that ministry happens when all God's children work together, doing whatever God has called them to, right? For the glory of God. Remember Romans 12:4-5, it said, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many, many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We do not have the same function, he says, but we're one body in Christ. Paul understood that. He understood that it took the slave, the free man, those in the emperor's house, and those picking corn to do the work of the gospel. And so it is. We need each other. God uses all to accomplish his work while we're here on this earth. That's what he wishes to do. And it took Paul the scholar, right? It took single people. It took married people. It took slaves. It took people in high offices of government. It took affluent people. It took all working people to work together to promote, to make known the gospel of God and the work of Christ. And that's what I see in all these names here. Paul's acknowledging that. He didn't acknowledge them even for what they were doing, other than that they were working hard for the gospel of Christ. That's the important thing. That was the important thing, right? And so Paul recognized that and acknowledges that by greeting all those here in Rome in chapter 16, right? And we should do the same. I don't mean mention by name as much as be willing to acknowledge all those who labor for Christ. Acknowledge, in other words, acknowledge the worth of those working for Christ. Acknowledge the worth of the teacher, right? As being as worthy as the person who's just serving, the person who's serving. Acknowledge the worth of the pastor being equal as a person who mows the lawn, as a person who goes, feeds food in in the homeless shelter, right? Acknowledge the worth of each other. That's what I'm saying here. Acknowledge the worth. We rate on a scale that God doesn't rate on. We lift up on a scale that God doesn't lift up on. We're not called to do that. We should acknowledge the worth of those not like us. Those who aren't made like us, don't look like us, don't talk like us, right? Don't have our knowledge or vice versa. Who aren't in the same society, social status, right? But who are with us in the gospel ministry. I was remembering this morning, actually. My pastor in Montana discipled me many years. I drove down to a conference in Dallas, and he flew down and met me there. And it's huge. There's thousands of people, men there. And they had a luncheon out at Mary Kay's estate. I didn't know she was a believer, but I guess she was. And it was just huge backyard. About 400 acres. And they had this big fancy luncheon there and whatever, you know, and we're in line. And there was, like I said, pastors from all over the world, actually. And there was some Ozark guys. There was three Ozark guys and backwoods people. I figured out that day why they call them backwoods, because they talk backwards. They don't say the cow jumped over the fence. They say the fence, the cow jumped over. You know, and they had a suit on, but no shoes. And they were standing, we were in line and like I said, it was very proper, you know, setting and meal and everything, and they had these punch bowls, and they had a few thousand men. They had two punch bowls and one ladle. You know, and everyone standing in line waiting. And they just walked by and says, oh, hang with that. And they just dipped in and went and sat down and, you know, and understand my pastor is this guy. I mean, he wore a tie when he mowed his front lawn. He's one of those guys, you know, and we get our food and I'm like, where are we going to go sit? And he looks over and he sees those three guys sitting at a table. Right. And there's like long rows of table, and the table they're on, nobody's with them. And the table next to them, nobody's with them. And then then people start. And he's like, let's go sit with them. I'm like, okay. And he goes and he goes, and he throws his shoes off and he goes and he sits down with them, and we visit them, you know. And afterwards he says, Joe, you and I can't minister to the people those three guys are ministering to. We can't. They're our brothers in Christ. They're sold for the Lord, right? Acknowledge them. That's what he was doing. Just simply wanted to acknowledge them. You're my brother. Let me acknowledge that. How can I best do that for you? Because everyone else is doing exactly the opposite. The opposite. Right? And that's why I think Paul ends this section, verse 16, this way. Look what he says there. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, first glance, I think they must be Italian, right? Greet one another with a holy kiss, right? But we find this reference to a holy kiss mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. It's in Romans 16 here, and 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 12, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter mentions it twice. It's a common custom in most nations for people to kiss each other at meeting or parting to display their love, their sincere affection and friendship for each other. And here is kiss. It's called holy for a couple of reasons. One, to distinguish it from any kind of hypocritical, deceitful, sexual thing, you know. And the other reason, to distinguish it from just a normal greeting, but holy being only what God is, you know. This is my spiritual brother or sister in Christ whom I love here. In the New Testament time, the holy kiss was a greeting, much like a handshake, right? It's simply an expression of brotherly love, right? And you think about this, a holy kiss from a Jewish Christian to a Gentile believer would have been, you know, an amazing sign in that culture. Okay, you're talking about a culture in Rome where everyone was separated by class. Man, you didn't reach out to that other class. You didn't say hello to them. You didn't help them, right? But this is evidence that the Gentiles were accepted fully into the Christian fellowship, right? Paul is saying here, accept one another with genuine, right, heartfelt love. Acknowledge their worth in Christ. You see, greet them in a way that acknowledges their worth in Christ, that acknowledges that that your bond is one of Christ. One of Christ, you see. Because in ancient Rome, you got the rich, you got the nobles, you got the peasants, you got the slaves, right? You got the gladiators and the tent makers and the philosophers and the Greeks and the Jews and people from every nation and tribe, right? And what brought these vastly different people together, right, to fellowship together and to worship together was the gospel of Christ. That's what it was, right? And so that's what he's saying. You know, the word beloved used four times by Paul in these last verses here, right? In these last few verses. And wouldn't it be wonderful to see, right? To find some community today, some body today where saints were all one, loving one another, and thus fulfilling Christ's great prayer. Remember what he prayed in John 17? I'll end with this. The worship team can come up. Jesus is praying, and he just got done praying for his disciples in John 17:20. He says, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but those also who believe in me through their word. So that's you and I. He's saying, I don't ask just for these disciples of mine. Okay. But those who are going to believe, what? From their word, from their gospel. That's us. What does he ask? Right? Verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me, he says, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now you might think that, well, you know, we're not like Rome, you know. We don't have all that debauchery, and we don't have all those different classes, and I don't have to talk long before you think, oh, we're just like Rome, aren't we? And we're in a society that separates ourselves based upon worldly differences, right? And Christ's prayer is that, man, that we all might be one. That those who believed in me, he says, through the word, might be one. Just as the Father and Christ is one. You want to talk about a witness to the world? Jesus is saying, this is the greatest witness. This is the witness I pray for my body. This is it. This is it. I love the story in the 70s in Calvary Chapel. What's the pastor? Fred, what's the pastor name? Chuck Smith. Sorry, Chuck. I love it because people come up to him after their church was built and stuff, and he had some deacons come to him and say, you know, these surfers are surfing in the morning and they're coming in and they're getting sand on the carpet, you know. And Chuck says, oh, okay, I'll take care of it. And so that week he had the carpet ripped out. I love it. Man, let's be one as Christ has called us to be one. Let's pray. Lord God, We look at your word. We look at the heart of Paul. We look at the heart of the Holy Spirit in his life. That brings to mind to Paul a list of people who are vastly different than him, who are called differently, who are gifted differently. And God, we see though that all of them, Lord, we see that all of them make up the body of Christ. All of them are necessary in the work of the gospel. Let us be like Paul. Let us recognize the worth and the value of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us be one of those that are valuable for the work of Christ. No matter what our earthly position, let us recognize that our spiritual position is one. Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.